Well, good evening. Thanks for coming out tonight. Welcome to Bible study. While Pastor Brendan's away on break, I am his fill-in. This is a cheap imitation for Wednesday nights, the book of Jeremiah. And I'm grateful for the opportunity. I'm also grateful for the commitment to go systematically through different portions of the Bible. We may not get to the end of Jeremiah, certainly not the end of this year. But what it does, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all for our profit. And when you go systematically, you deal with portions of Scripture that you probably would not choose to of your own volition. So I appreciate Pastor Brendan the initiative to spend some time in the book of Jeremiah, longest book in the Bible. And this evening we are in chapter 3. So please open to Jeremiah chapter 3. Our passage tonight is verses 12 through 25, which brings us to the end of the chapter. But I'd like for us to read the first 11 verses as we begin. I know that Pastor Brendan covered these verses last week, but I think it would serve as a good introduction to the rest of the chapter that we will be looking at this evening. So, for our Bible reading, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Jeremiah 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he not return to her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lined with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, art thou the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she turned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredoms that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of having the word of God. Thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have this confidence as we pick up our Bible, as we open it, as we read. We have the confidence that this is the very word of God, inspired, recorded, translated, preserved. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having the scriptures. Thank you that all of it is profitable. And we pray, Lord, that the profit which is in this portion of scripture for us tonight, that we would gain from it. Lord, we see here much concerning not just the present actions of Israel and Judah in the time of Jeremiah. We see that, but we also see a future for the nation of Israel. But also we see something of your dealings with mankind, sinful hearts, and Lord, how you call us back to yourself. Thank you for your graciousness. And we pray that you teach us your ways. Help us to profit from our study tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reminding you of the historical context of Jeremiah. This is on the screen. There's a slide that we used last year as we studied Old Testament survey, and it shows us the kingdom, the monarchy, the period of monarchy. I've called Israel's first king was Saul, king over a united kingdom, and then followed by David, then by Solomon, then the kingdom split in two. And the northern 10 tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel, maintained that name. And the southern kingdom took on the name of Judah because the southern tribe of Judah was down there in the south. And you can see the various kings there, and the prophets are also there that God sent in faithfulness. It continues, and Northern kingdom, you can see, went into captivity. Assyrians took them away in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah lasted longer, but they also fell to captives, this being the Babylonians, 586 BC. And down the bottom there, you can see where the prophet Jeremiah fits in this in respect to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. See that Jeremiah served the Lord, faithful man of God, in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity years before. And Judah was threatening, at risk of going into captivity too, because of their sinfulness. And so Jeremiah was a faithful man of God, preaching God's word in the apostasy of the final days of the kingdom of Judah. The book of Jeremiah itself, chapter 1, tells us about Jeremiah's call and his commission. Chapter 2 begins to describe the guilt of God's people. And then in chapter 3, we have a passionate plea for repentance. And last week, Pastor Fisher covered the first 11 verses where the Lord issued two warnings. Both were designed to bring Judah, God's people, to a position of repentance. They were guilty of gross idolatry, and God warned them two times, two warnings, that they needed to repent of their idolatry. Verses 1 to 5, which we read, contain the first warning. Verses 6 to 11, the second warning. And last week, Pastor Brendan encouraged us. The title of the message was, "Don't Ignore the Warnings." And certainly that's very good counsel. And the Lord issued two solemn warnings that unfortunately went unheeded. But following these two warnings, the Lord then makes a passionate plea for repentance. And that's what we're calling our study of this portion of Scripture this evening. Hopefully you've got the outline sheet. You can just follow along as we go through. In verses 12 to 14a, there is this call to backsliding Israel to return, to return. Let's pick it up, verse 12. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, thou backsliding Israel,' saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." So God again issues a warning that his anger may in fact fall upon them. But notice that this message is given so that such a risk, such a danger to them, such a threat could be averted. It could be averted if they repented. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to proclaim these words, proclaim this message toward the north. to the backsliding nation of Israel, the backsliding northern kingdom of Israel. Now let's just look again at our timeline here, at Jeremiah's ministry. Most of the people in the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity. Years and years before, they'd been taken off to Assyria. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. But some of the people, a small remnant, were left in the land to be caretakers of the land, so it didn't get overrun. As a matter of fact, they brought in some other people to cohabit with them and populate the land. So the northern kingdom of Israel was still, at this point in time, when Jeremiah writes this, chapter 3, was experiencing a time of judgment upon them because of their sin. Their sin was a long history. Up in the northern kingdom, they had no good king. No good king at all. And so it was a long history of sinfulness, and God took them to Assyria. Most of them gone, some of them left in the land. And God had a message for them. God had a message to the northern kingdom, those, that is, the remnant who are still in the land, and furthermore, the people who were scattered off in Assyria. God had a message still for the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was the message. God told Jeremiah to invite the northern kingdom of Israel to return to him. Those who had turned away from the Lord needed to repent and turn back to him. The message for them, that God wouldn't hold his anger forever. They'd seen it. They're experiencing it. But the message was that God wouldn't hold his anger forever. He's a merciful God, and he would act in mercy toward them if they would return to him, if they would genuinely repent, as the Lord outlines in verses 13 and 14. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. So at the beginning of verse 13, the Lord is calling them to confess. He says, only acknowledge, okay? Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Verse 14, beginning of verse 14, the Lord is calling them to repentance. Turn, O backsliding children. So there's two things here. If they confess and if they repent, if they acknowledge their sin and if they turn towards the Lord, then the Lord will receive them back. He won't break his covenant with them. He says, for I am married unto you. Now, if you think back to last week, back to verse 8, God said that he gave Israel a bill of divorcement because, verse 6, Israel had been so unfaithful to him, playing the harlot, worshipping idols, committing spiritual adultery on every high mountain and under every tree. Israel had forsaken the Lord and was married to another. Now, under normal circumstances, on a human level, such a person who had broken their marriage covenant and married another and another and another and another was not permitted, according to the law, to leave whatever relationship they were in and return to their first husband, their first spouse. And if that was the case for the nation of Israel, there'd be no hope of reconciliation with God for them. But God doesn't operate on a human level. And even though Israel broke the covenant repeatedly, God is willing to receive them back. So he says to Israel, and he says to Judah, okay, backsliding children, plural, backsliding children, I'm married to you. In other words, God is willing to forgive their previous unfaithfulness of both Israel and Judah, if only they'd repent and return to him. So here's northern kingdom. They've gone. The judgment of God has come upon them. They've been taken off captivity for years. And still God said, if you'll turn to me, if you return to me, I will receive you back. Now these pleas that we see in verse 14, you know, turn, O backsliding children, or for I am married unto you. There's a great depth of feeling in those words. This is not a cold, dispassionate God. This is the Lord full of warmth and compassion, even towards his wayward people. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think it was on a Sunday morning, that some people had the notion that, you know, that the God of the Old Testament, he's an angry God, but the New Testament does a much better job, because there in the New Testament we find that he's a God of love and a lot of grace, and that's much better than what we read in the Old Testament. Well, how can you fail to see the grace of God here? How can you fail to see the grace of God extended to sinful people here? That's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "Oh, it is grace that he should be married to any of us. But it is grace at its highest pitch. It is the ocean of grace at its flood tide that he should speak thus of backsliding people." That God would extend such grace to backsliding people. This is the God that we find revealed in the whole Bible, here also in the Old Testament. As we come to verses 14b through to 18, they're on the sheet, we see future blessing. Future blessing. Verse 14 continues, "And I will take you one of a city and two of a family and will bring you to Zion." What's the Lord saying here? The Israelites did not have to even come en masse. Okay? They didn't have to come en masse. Sure, this word went out to the nation. The plea to return went to the nation. But even if the nation didn't return en masse, the Lord would still receive any individuals who truly repented. If there was just one in a city, or if there's just two in a family, God would receive them. He would receive any individuals, even though they were part of a greater group that wouldn't and didn't repent. God would receive any who did. Now, whether there were any individuals at that time in the northern land, or, you know, even those in Assyria, if they heard the message, I don't know. But whether there were any that responded to this offer that Jeremiah put to the northern king, we don't know. But we do know that as a whole, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, okay, did not listen to Jeremiah's words. We know that. But they will in the future. And this is the point. They will in the future. They will return to the Lord in confession and repentance. The Lord will bring them back to Zion, that is Jerusalem, will be the center of a revived and restored nation in a future day. And that is very much, we call that in the millennium. A couple of verses here which just sort of fill in some of those details. Jeremiah 31 verse 6, "And there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim," again, northern kingdom, "shall cry, Arise ye," this is the northern kingdom, "let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Remember, this is the thing about the northern kingdom. They didn't want Jerusalem at all. Okay? They say if people go down to Jerusalem, they'll go back to the southern kingdom. Their center of worship was up in Samaria, up in Ephraim. But here, they talk about a future day when the northern kingdom, they're excited to go to Jerusalem, Zion. Jeremiah 31 verse 12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." Okay, great and glorious day to come for the nation, holos bolos of Israel, in the future. Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 5, "They shall ask the way to Zion, and their faces thitherwards, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Okay. Wonderful prospect for the future. But in the present, in the present of Jeremiah's ministry, of course that didn't happen for the nations, but the way was open for a spiritually receptive remnant to respond. The offer was there. Now look at the blessings that flow in verse 15. "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Okay? After their return to the Lord would give truly repentant Israelites good leaders. Okay, think about the northern kingdom. They did not have one good leader in the northern kingdom total throughout their whole history. 9 different dynasties, not one good king amongst them. And yet here's the promise. The Lord would truly give them, if they were truly repentant, the Lord would give them good leaders who had hearts for himself and hearts for the people, instruct them in knowledge and in understanding. Question, did that happen spiritually? Did that happen historically? Did that ever happen historically for the northern kingdom of Israel? No. Not if we consider verse 16, which speaks of a future day. And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. So in that coming day, when they all go up to Zion and are happy to do so, to worship the Lord, and the Lord blesses them with godly leaders who will teach them the ways of the Lord, in that future day, in these coming days, when Israel's repent and turn to the Lord, everything's prospering, talking about the millennium, it says here that they won't take any pride in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant won't even come into their minds. They won't even remember it. They won't miss it. They won't attempt to rebuild it. Obviously, the old economy is gone. The old economy is dissolved. The old covenant, of which the Ark was a central figure, gives way to another covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the current covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for ye shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Ark of the Covenant had within it a copy of the law of Moses. A copy of the law was there. But it's no longer useful. Since in that future day, the law will be written upon people's hearts. In your notes, you've got a quote there from Charles Feinberg. He says, the ark will not be restored because it will no longer be necessary as a symbol of God's presence. The times of ceremonial emphasis will pass away. The actual glory of God in the presence of his people will be sufficient. Therefore, the typical glory will not be missed. You know, why would you, you know, go for that which represents God when you've got God in your very midst, ruling and reigning upon the earth, his law written in our hearts? Now, from all this, it becomes clear that Israel as a nation will definitely repent and experience divine restoration in the future. And other scriptures tell us that. Other scriptures tell us that their repentance will take place at the return of Christ. When Christ appears in glory, the Jews will realize that Jesus is their Messiah. They'll put their trust in him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They realize that their Messiah's got nail prints in his hands and his feet, and the realization is shocking to them. But they respond well. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. For all of their sin, for all of their uncleanness of the nation, there is this fountain of cleansing. There is forgiveness of sin because the people see their Messiah and they believe on him. Romans chapter 11 picks up on this, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sin. Believing Israel then goes into their promised kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when all of God's promises that he made to the nation of Israel will ultimately be fulfilled. Many things he said to them in the past haven't been fulfilled to the letter yet. They're waiting for a future day. That future day is when Israel comes to the Lord in faith and believing that Jesus is their Messiah and that he died for their sins. And this is the way their sins are dealt with. And they receive the gospel and they're saved as a nation. And then all the promises that God made to them are fulfilled. Now, much of what follows in verses 17 and 18 concerning the future blessings of Israel really are things that describe millennial condition. Okay? This is what will happen in the millennium, verse 17. And at that time they shall call Israel the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts. That final expression, it should captivate us, because in the days of Noah, you know, the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. Okay? And we have this expression numerous times in the Bible talking about man's heart. It's evil, it's evil, it's evil. What can be done with such an evil heart? Well, there is coming a time. When the nation of Israel, indeed all the other believing nations, won't walk anymore after the imaginations of their evil hearts. I want you to think about the Ark of the Covenant. We know that it was a box made of wood overlaid with gold. We know it had a lid on it. The lid was of wood overlaid with gold. On top of that lid, there were two angels fashioned, overlaid with gold, looking at each other, wings touching each other, their faces towards each other, looking downward at a point on the lid, the mercy seat. This is the place where the blood was applied. And this is the place where God would forgive sin on the Day of Atonement once a year for the nation of Israel. And this is the place in the holiest of holies where the physical presence of God dwelt. 2 Kings 19:15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth. Psalm 80 verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. God dwelt upon that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the reason why the Israelites are totally not interested in the Ark of the Covenant in that day is because the Lord himself will be enthroned in Jerusalem. Okay? That's the reason why. No longer is he enthroned in the holiest of holies. Rather, he is enthroned in Jerusalem. The whole of the city will be known as the place where God dwells, the place of his throne, not just the Ark. Notice it says that people from the Gentile nations, all the nations, will also come to Jerusalem in that day to honour the name of the Lord. No longer would all the other nations of Israel be, you know, against Israel. No longer would the armies of the earth, you know, gather together against Israel to conquer her as is done previously. Now all the other nations will gather in repentance and in humility before the Lord. Their hearts, as we said, were very different then. And they will comply with God's will rather than stubbornly resist it. Verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. In those days, notice it says, Jews from both Judah and Israel would return to the promised land from their previous places of captivity in the north, okay? The Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, they had gone off to Assyria. The Assyrians had come down from the north and they'd taken them in that direction. The people of Judah hadn't happened yet, but their captivity also came from the north. The Babylonians came from the same direction down from the north and took them away off to Babylon. But all of those who went into captivity, okay, scattered throughout the dispersion, it says they're going to come back. They're going to come back from the north. Okay? They went into captivity. They're coming back. They're coming back. This has never happened historically. Okay? This has never happened historically. True, there was a remnant from Judah that did return from Babylon, firstly to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, and then to rebuild the city under Nehemiah, but it was only a remnant. It was only a remnant, and it certainly wasn't a fulfillment of this prophecy, which includes the house of Judah and the house of Israel coming together to return to the Lord as repentant, believing people. So it's not just a case of Israel and Judah returning to the Lord, which is amazing enough. It's not just a case of the historic division between the northern and the southern kingdoms that coming to an end. That's amazing. But it says here the two will actually come together. The two will come together. The two will come together as one in the land that God gave their forefathers for an inheritance. In your notes, you have a quote from Walter Kaiser. He says, "Hope for the future days when Messiah will come in all his glory back to earth was part and parcel of Israel and Judah's prospect for the days to come. Jeremiah had apparently gone to minister to the northern tribes in hopes of preparing them for another day that will be brighter than the days when an earlier generation had been divorced from God. In that time, the nation will multiply and increase in size, and the Lord will sit on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. What a glorious day that will be. No wonder all the nations will come annually to be taught directly by the Lord himself in that future day, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 teach. Meanwhile, the Ark of the Covenant will drop out of sight and memory, for the law of God found in the Ten Commandments that previously housed in the Ark will be inscribed in the hearts of God's people. There will be no need to have them inscribed on the tables of stone any longer." All of this because of what Jesus did on the cross. All of this because of what Jesus did on the cross. Salvation to individuals, salvation to the nations, a fallen world because of sin, restored, redeemed because of what Christ did upon the cross. In verses 9 and 20, we see Israel, a treacherous wife. Verse 19. "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, godly heritage to the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me." Verses 14 to 18 contain some wonderful promises about the bright future for the people of God. But now it switches back. It switches back to the present day people that Jeremiah is addressing. That is the Israel in the north, and his own people of Judah. So it switches back to the present situation in Jeremiah's day. Okay, we know it's the heart of God, the heart of God to bless his chosen people. We can see that. That's what God is like. It's God's heart to bless his people. He yearns for the future that is depicted in verses 14 to 18. He wants to treat them like beloved children. He wants to treat them as beloved children. That is heirs, okay? He has an inheritance for them. He wants to give that inheritance to his children. A pleasant land, a goodly heritage. He also wants to restore them as a unified nation in the midst of the nations, okay? Remember, they were going to be the head and not the tail. They were to be given a prominent position amongst the nations. He wants them to call him Father. He wants them to be respectful children and not turn away from him again. This is God's heart. And yet, in spite of God's such longings for his people, in spite of God's pleadings with his people, their reply is a decisive no. This is in Jeremiah's day. A decisive no. Look at their response, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Okay. The roadblock to restoration was Israel. The roadblock to blessing was Israel. It wasn't God. God wasn't standing in the way. We know what his heart was towards them. The fact that they didn't receive it was because they didn't want to receive it. God had given them two warnings in the first 11 chapters. He had offered them mercy and a promise of blessing if they would return to him in humble repentance. And yet they defied his warnings, they rejected his pleadings, their treachery, the word is used twice, their treachery was deliberate, it wasn't a provoked departure from the Lord. And yet even so, even that the answer is no, verses 21 and 22, there's a further exhortation to repent. Verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications for the children of Israel, for they have prevented their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. The Lord could hear in the future the Israelites weeping and praying in deep repentance in the future. Upon the high places, he hears them weeping in repentance. High places, the places that they had previously used for idol worship and committed spiritual adultery back in verse 2. The place where they used to worship idols, now these are places where they weep for their sin, they pray for their pardon. But sadly, that didn't happen in Jeremiah's day. That didn't happen as a result of Jeremiah's preaching. But it will happen in the future when Israel finally realizes that they have perverted their way and forgotten the Lord. Verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will hear your backsliding. Their response, verse 20, their stubborn refusal to repent drew from the Lord yet another invitation to this stubborn, rebellious people. Another invitation to return to him immediately. He promises to heal their wandering hearts. He promises to heal the damage that their backslidings have brought. He also anticipates Israel's future acceptance in the second part of the verse. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Israel will return in the future, and once again acknowledge, thou art the Lord our God. And that simple statement is very, very significant, because the major problem that they had for such a long time, all throughout their history, was that they didn't acknowledge that the Lord is the one and only true God. Consequently, they resorted to all other kinds of false gods. But having declared their recognition in the future day, having declared their recognition that there is one true God to whom they were committing themselves and to whom they were returning, they then denounce the false gods to whom they had previously resorted. Verses 23 to 25. That's our next heading there, our final heading there. The lasting shame of idolatry expressed in a statement of true repentance. Verse 23. That's what they say. Truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Here the Israelites confess that the hills and the mountains upon which they'd worshipped false gods had actually been for them sites of deception, places of emptiness and vanity. The idols, their false gods, had not provided what they promised, and instead of finding rest by worshipping them, they had experienced turmoil. But finally, they acknowledged that in the Lord their God could they find true salvation. Not from the hills, not from the mountains, not from seeking our false God. Truly, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 24, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Pagan idolatry had marked the Israelites throughout their history. They should have known better. They should have known better. When they became a nation, when God brought them out of Egypt, their redemption was based upon the fact that God showed his mighty power and defeated the gods of the Egyptian. And at that moment, they knew that the false gods are no match for God. And God showed his power and a great deliverance, and every one of those plagues was a judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. But that great event wasn't just to instruct them at that moment, you know, that God is all powerful. What God did to the gods of the Egyptians was intended to teach them a lesson, that there is one true God. And whether it be the false gods of the Egyptians where they had been enslaved, or whether it be the false gods of the Canaanites into which land they were going, okay, false gods are no match for the one true God. That was the basis of their redemption. That was the message they should have got clearer than anything else, that there is one God and he is all-powerful. And it doesn't do to oppose him. Pharaoh tried, and it didn't work very successfully. So they should have known better, you know, throughout all their history, following false idols, false gods, they should have known better. Upon those pagan altars, generations after generations sacrificed their flocks and their herds, and it says here, even their sons and their daughters. And it's not just figurative, sometimes, often literally, they would sacrifice their own children to these false gods. And it was a blight on their existence and a shame, it says here. A shame unto them as a people. Such shame, it says, had devoured them. The shame of this kind of practice, the shame of this kind of belief, the shame of this kind of outlook of life and living this way, it had devoured them. It had consumed them. It was a disease in the nation. It was like a plague upon the people. The wages of sin is death. Sowing to the flesh reaps corruption. But I think that there could be something more communicated in this verse. The Hebrew word for shame there is bosheth. And sometimes this word bosheth is used in the shame that's associated with Baal worship. For example, just flip over to chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 13. Okay, notice the connection between the word translated shame and worshipping Baal. Jeremiah 11 verse 13, for according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of the Jerusalem, have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Okay. Worshipping Baal is described as a shameful thing. So there's that sort of connection here. And so what's he say? For shame hath devoured us. The shameful worship of Baal that we had been practicing, the shameful worship of Baal and other Canaanite gods, had brought down upon their heads the enormous disgrace and the corresponding judgment of God. Verse 25 says, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. Immediately, they felt ashamed. They felt ashamed and they ran to hide from God. Probably they should have run to him and confessed what they did. But they ran from him and tried to hide their shame. It's what happens. It's a natural sinful instinct. But in this future day, it says that Israel won't try to run and hide their shame. Rather, what's it say? That they will lie down. They will humble themselves. They won't try to conceal it. Rather, they will let it cover them. They own it. They will acknowledge that they've sinned against the Lord their God and not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And I think this is an appropriate expression of repentance, I think, which, you know, should be, I think, on our lips, you know, when we know we've sinned. Okay? And that happens often, daily. Okay? But when in repentance we come to the Lord, what do we say? I've sinned against the Lord, not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. No excuses. Okay? No explanation need be given. Simple as that. Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And it's wonderful to think that as a nation, a unified nation, Israel will come to that point. That will be in the future. And we say, you know, if only the nation of Israel had done that, you know, earlier in their history, if only they had come to the point like maybe the prodigal son, who having gone away from the Lord and experiencing, away from his father and experiencing some very trying circumstances, then thought about his father and said, I've sinned against heaven and against my father. I will arise and go to my father and seek to be, confessing my sin, seeking to be restored. If only Israel would do that today or had done that at any previous time, they would have saved themselves a great deal of pain. But even in her failures, Israel is still a light to the nation. In this way, because through the sinfulness of the nation of Israel and the chastisement, the judgment of God upon them, they show the world. They show the world that this is what God is like. Okay? God will chasten sin, even if it be found in his chosen nation. God will chasten sin. If the people turn their back on God, even if it's Israel, people turn their back on God, God will act. But even so, the nation of Israel still continues to teach the world this, that when they do come back to the Lord, when there is repentance, forgiveness follows. Reconciliation is achieved. And the promises of blessing, you know, for the repentant are as real as the things that we experience when we turn away from the Lord. God's readiness to embrace repentant wayward people. Okay? God's readiness to embrace people who repent of their waywardness demonstrates remarkable grace. And repentance is always the way to be restored to the Father. Principle throughout Scripture. Repentance is always the way to be welcomed home by the Father. And that's a good note to end on this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious as to provide warnings. It's good that we receive warnings in the Word of God. You warn us. We're told what will happen. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. It's good for us to heed the good warnings in the Word of God. But Father, we acknowledge that often we don't. And Lord, we depart from you. We are selfish. We are hard-hearted. We're stubborn. And Lord, often we go astray. But we thank you that you are so gracious as to call us back to yourself. Call us back to yourself. And Lord, the call goes out continually. Even when we resist it, Lord, you're still gracious to us. We see this in your dealings with the nation of Israel. We know this is true in our own hearts as well. The Spirit bears witness that these things are so, you're so gracious to us. And thank you, Lord, that you will receive us if we just humble ourselves and come back to you. That is not an act of righteousness. That doesn't earn us any favor. What that does for us is acknowledges that we need a Savior. It acknowledges that it's only because of what Christ has done on the cross that such reconciliation is possible. Repentance merely lays hold of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to not to be slow to do that. Give us soft hearts, tender consciences, that as soon as we go astray, that we'd very quickly turn back to you. Thank you that you'll welcome us and receive us. Thank you for your grace, which is abundant. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.